All right, we are in chapter 7 of the confession, and wanted to remind you that all the notes get uploaded onto the website, so that link that went out to the church has all that, so the audio and the notes both are there. So that should keep everybody on the same page as far as what we've got available. So let's move into chapter 7 today, and this is regarding covenant. Now, this is, maybe for some Baptists, this is new. I don't think for our congregation it's a new concept, but for some Baptists it's new as a way of looking at the scriptures through the lens of covenant. Most of us were raised in evangelical-type churches where the lens in which we looked at the Bible through was what they called dispensations. We were raised as dispensationalists. And so in that schema, the Bible's looked at through categories or dispensation or blocks of time. And in the scriptures seem to be pointing us to the fact that the scriptures themselves are cut up into these ideas of covenants. So at that point, we're going to start seeing things different. If you want time to manage the way you view the scriptures and how God deals with people, you're going to start seeing things one way. If you say covenants is the way that God deals with people and in scripture, then you start viewing the way you read the Bible a different way. And so for us, the covenants dictate our way of looking or studying or understanding the scriptures. And it's clearly stated in our confession here, that being the case. The language of covenant is at the heart of biblical Christianity. The word covenant is scattered from Genesis to Revelation, used 318 times in the Bible. Additionally, God's historic covenants made with men are foundational to the very structure of Scripture. Our Lord's connecting of blood and covenant and forgiveness, the apostles' references to covenant and the Lord's Supper and its frequent usage and its structural characteristics all mandate that we understand the meaning of covenant. All right. So what is covenant? I'm going to give you a very broad definition, because what you begin to see in Scripture is that there are different types of covenants. They're all covenant at the heart of what they are, but they're different types of covenant. Even our confession is going to point us in that direction. So a covenant is a formal agreement that creates a relationship with legal aspects of duties and consequences, or in the scriptural language, blessings and curses. All right. Any questions about that? Now, that's just like the broad one, all right? So when we start seeing two people agreeing on something, that they're going to do something, or one's going to do something, the other's going to do something, and they say, if you do this, then I'll grant you this, and if you do this, I'll grant you this. If you don't do this, here's the punishment, right? Here's the stipulation or the consequence. So when you start seeing this language of two parties or two nations even, right, agreeing that they're going to work together towards a common goal of something, and there are rewards for doing well, and there are punishments for breaking the covenant, you know you're looking at covenant, just at its most foundational sense. And as we look at the scriptures, I would say there's probably about 8 of those types of major covenants in the scriptures. And if I don't get to it today, the notes have all those listed with little blurbs for you. So just to let you know, if we don't get to it, it's going to be there for you. That way you can read over it. It's important to understand that the 1689 only has 3 paragraphs. And in the 3 paragraphs, there are 3 different covenants that are listed. Paragraph 3 speaks of the eternal covenant transaction involving the Father and the Son before time. It's the first covenant in chronological order. This is a pre-time, so before time and space, Trinitarian agreement. It's often referred to as a covenant of redemption. All right, so more than a year ago, I think we walked through Introduction to Covenants, and we talked about this covenant of redemption. Man's not even around. This is God, Trinitarianly speaking, them agreeing in purpose and will what they're going to accomplish in this world and this order that they're going to create, and how they're going to redeem a people from that world that they know is already going to fall. Now remember, again, God is still not the author or approver of sin. And yet he knows by decree what's going to happen. And he makes, because he's gracious and merciful and just, he makes arrangements beforehand in the covenant of redemption to accomplish the covenant of grace, even the covenant of works that we'll talk about with Adam. So all of this God is already ahead of, right? Because he's ordaining it and he's decreeing it to be. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, that's normal language. To kind of water that down and speak of sovereignty as, well, God kind of does his part and man kind of does his part and both are kind of sovereign, that's not sovereignty. All right? That's not sovereignty. So we get these three covenants in these three paragraphs. Paragraph one refers to the provision between God and sinless Adam as a covenant. Most often this is called the covenant of works or a covenant of creation. And finally, in order of time, paragraph two explicitly mentions a covenant of grace. All right. Any questions about that? Now, we haven't read our sections yet, but I'm letting you know as we work through them, you need to know that all three of these are pointed out in our confession. We have a lot of, we do a lot of leaning on the Westminster Confession as Baptists, so we love our Presbyterian brothers. This is going to be one of those sections when we get to paragraph three where we depart from them a little bit, all right? But we'll need to get there first. Until then, we're really on the same page. There were over 300 references to the word covenant in the Bible. It's the prevailing theme in Scripture, and yet there's no explicit and exact recording of the covenant of grace. We don't have somewhere where you read in Scripture, it says, here's the covenant of grace and defines it. Okay? Paul does write of several historic covenants of promise, Ephesians 2:12, which plainly attest to God's covenantal grace in the salvation of sinners. So really what we're saying is that the covenant of grace is much like the Trinity. We don't have anywhere in the Scripture where the word Trinity is used, but we know that God's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. We don't have anywhere in the Scriptures where this name, covenant of grace, is used, and yet we know that it is the covenant of grace because the Scriptures keep identifying it and talking about it in relation to Christ.
Oh, what about the covenant with Abraham and the splitting of the halves?
Yes, and we will talk about that. But it's still not stated.
Okay.
You know it's that way because you see, I got two parties. They've cut a covenant because they cut the animals, right? And that was the way in the, I guess, Caesarean environment or the ancient environment. Animals were used a lot of times in this covenant agreement, a blood covenant at that point. And the stipulation was if one of the two parties broke the covenant, what happened to those animals would happen to the party that broke the covenant. The consequence would be death, right, in that type of agreement. And so with Abraham, he's asleep in the corner, and the God, as a symbolized fire pot, walks between the animals, right? So God takes on both sides of the agreement, which means it's going to be fulfilled.
But that wasn't that the beginning?
It is. What I'd like to say is that we get the first inklings of it in Genesis 3:15 with Adam. And then as the progressive revelation of the Scripture goes on and on, we work our way to Revelation, right, from Old Testament into New Testament, it becomes brighter and brighter and brighter. We see more clearly what this promise was in 3:15. We see it, I think, clearest with Abraham, right, in that showing, and then also with, what was it, Ezekiel 33, 36, this new covenant idea, a new heart, I'll give them a new heart, and I'll work in them this way, right? But still, we're not having the covenant of grace title, right, stated. We see the elements of it, we see the essence of it there, and it's clearly shown, it's just not stated. So that's what I want to get. Some people kind of get, well, you keep saying things that the Bible doesn't say.
How could it be anything else, though?
Yeah, well, there's your thing, right? So sometimes the biblicist mindset of proof texting and having to see it the way that it's exactly like the way we're trying to state it. If it's not there, it can't be there.
So, yeah, so I think your question is, it has to do with you saying three covenants, but we have these promises that take place, and there's many more than three,
yeah,
right?
Totally.
So are you saying that they fit into the categories of a covenant of grace?
Yeah, so
every covenant fits into the category of covenant of grace.
So that's, so when we get to paragraph three, we're going to do the division between the way the Baptists view the covenant of grace in relation to what we would label new covenant,
yeah,
and the way the Presbyterians view it.
Okay.
So I'm going to send y'all a link this week to a short article, and also a, and I may just load it up with the notes too, but a short article, a kind of a spreadsheet look at this, and then a very long article on the differences in Baptist thinking, because there's two primary veins when it comes to covenant theology. There's a 1689 federalism, it's called 1689 federalism, and then there's the so-called new covenant theology. That's another vein. So I lean more towards the 1689 federalism. Trevor is a new covenant guy. All right. So in our own community, right, we have these strands. I think both are valid, right? Both have strengths, both have weaknesses. But even both of these in the room are different from the Presbyterian. All right. So that's the, that's probably the major factor in this section. But I'll send that stuff out to you so you, for the ones that want to read it can read it. To kind of better understand.
There's a basket of stones outside, so if you want to do a public stoning afterwards...
Yeah, it's not like that.
You find black and white marbles.
Yeah, it's not like that. When you start reading the differences between, you're like, okay. I mean, there's a lot that we're saying that's really the same.
Right.
And you will see one or two things here. One of the reasons why I'm more 1689 is because it's more historic. Mm. It's been around since the writing of this. And that's not a slam against New Covenant theology, which has only been around two decades.
Not at all.
We got confession waiting on you, brother. You can step in the line of the historic stream of the church. So all that to say, thanks for letting me take the pot shot. I know it's a pot shot. I understand that. My time's coming. Yes, it is. All right. So that was a little bit of a getting off track, but you'll now know when we move into paragraph three, oh, there's a lot more going on here. You know, you'll see it, or maybe be able to see a little more of it at that point. The covenant of grace is called this because it issues from God's grace and has grace as its content and has the final purpose in the glorification of God's grace. All right, so grace is what we're really talking about here. Throughout biblical history, God has solemnly promised to graciously save based on Jesus' sacrificial death. That's the one way you get to the Father, is through the Son. There's no other way to get to the Father except through the Son. There are different historic covenants between God and man, but they are all unified by the same promise. The covenant of grace is a theological concept like the Trinity, which is derived not from specific biblical texts, but from the Bible's overall message. So the 1689 Confession, Chapter 7, on God's covenant differs significantly from the Westminster Confession. The 1689 is much briefer, so ours is much shorter in this area. We have only three paragraphs. Westminster had six. Paragraph 1 in each, so between the Westminster and us, paragraph 1 in each is very similar. Our paragraph 2 is slightly different from paragraph 3 in the Westminster. However, our paragraph 3 is altogether different from the Westminster. Our forefathers obviously wanted to retain the covenantal model as witnessed in our paragraphs 1 and 2. However, they judged the biblical faithfulness required a departure from the Presbyterians. The 1689 statement is briefer, but at the same time, it's far more comprehensive than the Westminster Confession. Its paragraph 3 is a wonderful redemptive historical overview of the covenant purpose of God in the gospel. When we read that, you'll see why that statement is made. All right, did I send y'all a link to the tubular comparison between the Westminster and the 1689? All right, I'll include that one too. You can scroll it at the same time, and they put where things they differ between the Westminster and the 1689 in colors, so you can kind of catch it, right? So you can get a glance and go, oh, why is that not there? Okay, really great. I'll throw y'all that link too. It's a freebie. It's not an app or something. It's just there. I mentioned it. I just didn't know if I put the link on it. I'll send that one too when I send out the other stuff. Let's read 7:1.
Though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework.
Okay, this section of the confession teaches us there is a distinction between the creator and the creation, and more than a distinction, I might say even a chasm. A chasm between them, and there is this idea that covenant is a framework for the Bible. So that's the lens, if you want to call it that, that we're going to look like the scriptures, like when you wear glasses, right? Your lenses help you see things, and that's what we'll do. The section of the confession also teaches the basic distinction between the creator and creator and creation, the creatures. Because he is a creature, owes obedience to the creator, and that the creator owes nothing to the creature, and that all the blessings or rewards from God can come only by way of God condescending to us in part by grace, so that by way of sovereignly disposed through covenant. That is, that's the way he expresses this idea, through covenant. All right, any questions? A chasm, a difference. And covenant is going to be the way that this relationship is established between God and creatures. It's important to note that sin is not the reason for God making a covenant. The reason, rather, is because of the distance between God and the creature. The need for voluntary condescension on God's part transcends the demanding circumstances of redemption. All right, so God didn't come up with a covenant idea because sin had happened. Tracking so far? He's already got this in mind. He's already ahead of the curve. He's already planning. He's already ordaining. He's already decreeing. He's already planning it out, right? When we talked about working through Genesis, that there's a telos, there's an end purpose that we're working toward because God has already deemed that to be so. See, God must condescend to man in order to tell Adam that there exists a problem with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the possibility of confirmed righteousness with the tree of life. Adam acted in a public capacity, not only with his destiny, but also with the whole race that was bound up in his conduct for good or for evil. Now, he could have done either one, right? We kind of talked about this with the guys on Thursday night, and yet he chose to disobey. The terms for Adam acting as a sinless but mutable federal head of humanity are graciously spelled out by God. And later in the Bible, there's a direct comparison between Adam and Christ. New Testament theologian John Murray says they stand, that is, this idea of Adam and Christ, stand in unique relations to mankind. There is none before Adam, he's the first man. There is none between, he is the second man. And is none after Christ. He's the last Adam. Paul's very clear about that, even designating him as the last Adam. Jesus is identified as the mediator of the new covenant. And similarly, the terms of sinless Adam acting for humanity must and were graciously spelled out by God. Any questions on that? All right, it's sometimes been the custom, even in the Reformed churches, to describe a covenant as an agreement between two or more parties. Now, I definitely did that when I gave you the basic definition of covenant. There is in this language at least a danger of suggesting that God and man are equal parties in the tone of a covenant, as if each agreed to terms sovereignly imposed by the other. All right. Now, what we're saying now is, That's not true. Man's not sovereign and God's not sovereign. You have one sovereign, that is the Lord God. These are not equal agents when these covenants are rolled out. You've had the same thing in treaties, ancient Near East treaties or Caesarian treaties. There was always a person that was of greater stature or importance or authority, and there was always a lesser, a king and a vassal, or a king and a servant, right? And the king got to stipulate what the what would happen, and the servant could say, well, I'd prefer not be the case, but if you're going to protect me as a king with your army, because we're just agricultural people, I'll have to abide by those stipulations that you've given in the covenant. The great thing about us as Christians in the covenant of grace is that we have a gracious and loving God that has given the stipulations of that covenant, and even more important, he's fulfilled all the stipulations on our behalf. Now, that's not the covenant of works. That's the covenant of grace, right? So this keeping this kind of covenant of grace in mind in the background of what's going on is important. Even if man could say that he had done all the will of God, he would still be an unprofitable servant, having done only what his duty was, Luke 17:10. See, our confession insists upon the immeasurable chasm that separates the creature and the creator, and acknowledges that all of God's covenant dealings with men are both sovereign and gracious. The only conditions or obligations to which God agrees in such covenants are imposed by his own gracious promises. So he's not a tyrant up there, you know, making sure that his side, when you sign this agreement, that his side, he gets all the benefit and you get all the work. If y'all ever open up a business and you go to lease a building from a landlord, you'll notice when you read through the lease, it's very profitable for your landlord and you carry lots of responsibility. In God's covenant of grace, it's very profitable for us, and he carries all the responsibility. That's grace, right? And that's the grace of God. All right, the first covenant was a covenant of works. Life was promised to Adam and his offspring upon condition of perfect and perpetual obedience, which Adam owed even apart from any such gracious blessing. The fall, however, rendered man totally unable to meet the conditions of that covenant, so that God mercifully instituted a new covenant called the covenant of grace. Both covenants had some aspect of grace in them. Remember, this is the idea of God condescending. He's coming to meet his creature at the creature's level. That is a show of grace, but that doesn't necessarily mean that particular showing of condescension is always going to be meted out in the idea that it's salvific grace. It could be common grace. We've talked about that in the previous sections, right? That the rain falls from the sky on the just and the unjust. That's gracious of God to do that. And then you've got the special saving grace of Christ and the covenant of works. But God is already acting graciously towards his creation when he condescends to meet them and commune with them. Now we're going to look at the covenant of grace in paragraph 2, but right now we're still in paragraph 1. The elements which constitute the covenant of works are not formally stated in Scripture. All right, again, we don't have this terminology that's there. We've walked through last time, I believe, about four things we find over in Genesis 2, 16, 17, well, 15 through 17, but around 16, 17. That show us, I believe, that there was, and I think our confession too agrees that there is this covenant of works. Now, there are people you meet that don't believe that the covenant of works is real. Some are Baptist, some are Presbyterian. And it's not just based solely on the idea that the words aren't there. Like, covenant of grace is not stuck in the text. They just don't see what's going on in the tree as a probationary period of acting right or acting poorly and having blessings and consequences. They just don't see it there. It's kind of being read into. I believe it's Hosea 6:7, 7:6 that speaks of Adam's covenant. Yeah, so this idea where we can look at other parts of Scripture where the Scriptures are shedding more light on it, right? Whether we're seeing the word there or not, we've got other parts of Scripture, especially New Testament, that harkens back to that, about this idea of this covenant of works. The designation covenant works has merit of focusing upon the precise elements which distinguish one covenant from another. The fact that the obedient work of man were the condition laid down by the Lord in that covenant for granting of his life. Therefore, it's called a covenant of works because perfect obedience was the condition. That's what God required of Adam, perfect obedience. Now, the perfect obedience was just one thing, right? Just don't eat of the tree. That was perfect obedience. That means all the other things he was doing in his life were great. It was just don't do this one thing. And perfect obedience is given up the one time that they choose to do that. Just like we're told over in Timothy, you break one law, the whole law has been broken. And that's what we get right here. This idea of covenant of works, because of its condition being perfect obedience, distinguishes it from the covenant of grace, which rests our salvation on a different basis altogether. It's called the covenant of grace or life because life was promised on the condition of obedience. I'm sorry, it would be the covenant of works or the covenant of life because it was promised on the condition of obedience. If disobedience was linked to death, obedience must be linked to life. Okay, any questions on that? Kind of the focus there was going to be this covenant of works between God and Adam. Do this and you'll live. Do this, you'll die. All right, let's do 7:2.
Since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. In this covenant, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. On their part, he requires faith in him that they may be saved, and promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life, to make them willing and able to believe.
All right, in this section, we're going to address the covenant of grace. The previous section was covenant of works. Covenant of grace. Free salvation in Christ. That's what the covenant of grace is. And the Holy Spirit promises this salvation to believers. So all of a sudden we've narrowed down the scope of what salvation looks like. It's to the elect. The second paragraph is largely dependent on the wording of the third paragraph from Westminster Confession. Fundamentally, it describes how God brings men out of wrath and into grace. The first mentioned is the universal offer of the gospel to sinners, which requires faith in Jesus. Then follows the particular promise of regeneration by the Holy Spirit to the elect. That is, salvation is freely offered to sinners universally, so we don't, contrary to what people think, right? We don't know who God has chosen. We don't get to peer into people's hearts and minds and figure out who God has chosen. That's why we share the gospel with all people. God uses means to save people, and he ordains the means as well as the end. The means of salvation he brings to people is the preaching and the sharing of the gospel. That's a human-to-human thing. And since we don't know who is saved and who's not saved, we are called to share that with all people. In a nice way, we're called to share that with all people, and we leave the results to God. Right? That's what we do. So for those who kind of hurl things against Calvinists as though they say, you walk around believing you know who's elect and who's not elect. I have no clue. Right? Not my job. Right. Not my job. And so we share with all people. We extend love to all people. Now we need to define what love is. Love is always in accordance with the law. Right? Love's just not an oozy-goozy feeling. Right? It has objective standards. And you can't break God's law and say you love. That's not possible. Now in our society it is, but not in God's presentation of the scriptures and of Christ and the law. All right. However, the salvation actually comes to those who were chosen to receive the Holy Spirit. These are important truths regarding how God implements his gracious covenant. However, we need to recognize that this paragraph does not provide us with a careful biblical definition of the covenant of grace. Speaking to the covenant of grace, that is there, but it's not trying to define it as here is our definition of the covenant of grace. In this paragraph, we underscored our theological unity with the Westminsters, with the Presbyterians. For both sides, the covenant of grace is the covenant through which the elect obtain salvation. We agree on that. And they agree with us that we share the gospel with all people. They don't have the little something on their head where they can decide who's elect and not elect. Okay. The covenant of grace, quite as much as the covenant of works, was sovereignly imposed by God. God did not consult man. He consulted only himself. See, he didn't create Adam and then say, hey, I got this idea. What do you think about it? You want to enter into this? Let's do this together. Right? The one with more authority came to the one with less authority, the creator with the creature, and said, you can do anything you want to do. Don't do this. All right? Again, we're not talking about equal people in the parties. That's very important. This is still underlies what we're thinking about, right? That they're not equal in that regard. The covenant of grace was an agreement not between God and man, but between the persons of the Godhead. God the Father agreed to give his Son. Christ agreed to give his life as a ransom for many. And the Holy Spirit agreed to make actual application of this redemption to those whom the Father had chosen. So, now notice that sounds a lot like the covenant of redemption. We still have a Trinitarian thing going on here prior to time and space, and now in time and space, that's going to work its way out in the covenant of works that gets failed, right? And therefore God has created a covenant of grace to replace man's failed attempt. The Creator owes the creation nothing, especially after rebellion, right? Nothing. And yet God has already decided, use that word decided, ahead of time, that he's still going to make a way. Even if the creature can't save themselves, he's still going to save the creature. That's our true state. We're all born under that covenant of works. And this covenant of grace is graciously given to us in Christ for our salvation. Question? Okay.
I think that's a real important idea or point, right?
Yeah.
Is that the covenant of works and the covenant of grace operate simultaneously, mm-hmm. right? I think it's easy to think of a covenant as something that, especially because we have old and new.
Right.
So old goes away, new comes, right? You think of them sequential. But if we were talking about these terms, that's not true.
Right.
Right? That the covenant of works is in operation, yeah. right? It's coming from the law of God.
Yes.
Right? Or from God's character.
Right.
Right? Which states that if you live a perfect life, you can earn your salvation. Right. Like even today, you live a sinful, sinless life, right. you can earn your salvation today.
Yeah.
Right?
And yet,
we can't, right? Obviously.
Yeah.
But that's why you have this covenant of grace operating simultaneously.
Yes, let's do this. Let me make a connection for you that I probably won't make in the sermon, but if I make it here, you'll see it. That's the two lines.
The two lines, yes.
Right, that yes. we're going to be talking about today with this new line that comes into production with Seth. Right. These are the ones of Seth who are going to be gifted entrance into the covenant of grace. And the other line through Cain is the one that stays under the covenant of works condemned. Now by faith, by God's Spirit and by faith, you can leave the line of Cain and come into the line of Seth or Christ. Right? But we've already got this established in time and space because of the faltering of the covenant of works that all men are born from Adam under that covenant of works.
It's why, like the law of Moses, for instance, or I should say the five books of Moses, contain these elements of the covenant of works.
Right?
If you do this, you'll be blessed. Yeah. If you do this, you'll be cursed. And at the exact same time, in the same books, you have the covenant of grace, just like the whole book of Leviticus.
Sure.
The whole idea of substitutionary atonement and coming to God through faith, right, to receive forgiveness of sins, vis-a-vis earning it.
Yeah.
Right? Right? So it's like really, I mean, that's probably your best argument for the covenant of works existing in the garden, is because it's so strongly reflected in Moses.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
Like, he didn't invent it.
No.
You know, right? Otherwise, he would have.
Yeah.
And in essence, you know, it would have been like new.
So, yeah, that's really important. And so it's, you know, we're already seeing it. We may be thinking that we're kind of talking abstractly, but now we're seeing where it's going to start being lived out. Right.
Yeah.
So our view is what we've been talking about as kind of Reformed people. The view that most of us probably came out of, that we were raised in, was considered the Arminian view. Now, the Arminian view is that Christ died for all men. And by this, they say, he has procured their removal from the covenant of works and introduced them to the provisions of the covenant of grace. Therefore, he offers to all men individually eternal life on a new and easier basis than the covenant of works. So they just kind of dismiss the covenant of works. God required complete and perpetual obedience to the law in Adam's case, but now he requires only that men fulfill the much easier conditions of faith and repentance and evangelical obedience. God then confers his reward in the same way for the fulfillment of these conditions of the covenant of grace as he formerly did for the fulfillment of the conditions under the covenant of works. It's easy to see that mere terminology cannot hide the fact that evangelical obedience are still works, and that the covenant which has conditions that must be fulfilled by man by his works is not really a covenant of grace at all in the proper sense. Now, I stated that pretty harshly, right? I stated that very simply. But when you're speaking with your friends who are more Arminian, whether they've thought through it or not, that's what they're saying. All right. Questions about that?
I have a quick question.
Okay.
Hopefully it'll be quick. So I've interacted with a couple of different people who have been raised in the church and in Reformed theology who will say, basically, well, I know what the gospel is. I understand the gospel, but I can't believe because God hasn't called me yet.
Yeah.
So, like, they are essentially blaming God for their lack of faith. So how do we, as believers, balance
that? Yeah, one is that they're confused. Mm-hmm. And it sounds like they haven't either injected, or they're not admitting, I don't know what the case may be, that there's primary and secondary cause. And they're not saying that God uses means to accomplish salvation. They're kind of saying, well, if God wants me saved, he's going to save me.
Yeah.
And you're kind of going, well, hang on just a second. That's not what we're saying here. What we're saying here is that there's a presentation of the gospel that goes out, and there are people that hear the gospel, but there are some people that receive that. I would call that an outward call, right? When the gospel is preached. You go to a Billy Graham crusade, right? And he preaches the gospel, and 100,000 people hear that message. If the Holy Spirit so chooses to save a sinner out of that group, he gives them an internal call. Everyone heard the external call. That was the preaching of the gospel. He gives them an internal call. That is regeneration and faith and them looking to Christ. It still means that are accomplished. So what they're trying to do is they're trying to say that election, that because God elects, is that election actually has a power to do something. And it's God who has the power, not the election. So they're confused. If they're Presbyterian, they need to go back to the Westminster Confession, because the Westminster Confession is not confused about that. I'm sorry.
I'd be interested in knowing how they're defining the gospel. understand it, how are they defining it?
Yeah, that's a great question too. Because sometimes today in our society, a lot of people say they know what the gospel is, but they don't. They know what they've either been taught by Campus Crusade or the five spiritual laws or something like that. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. That's the gospel. That is not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Paul strictly defines the gospel as the ancient scripture. So he's saying the Old Testament described, right? That Christ came and on the third day he was crucified, he was buried, he arisen, he rose for our sins, and he ascended, right? He lived this perfect life. He died the death on the cross. He was buried. He was raised in the resurrection, and he ascended the right hand of God the Father, and he's going to return. Right? There's your gospel. Notice that the gospel in this sense has nothing to do with us. Now, we're the beneficiaries of it, but nothing in that presentation of the gospel said, you do this, right? The gospel is what's done to us. The law is what we do, but the gospel is what's done to us. The gospel is what Christ has accomplished, not what we've accomplished. So yeah, I think the confusion for sure could be like, tell me what you think the gospel is.
Yeah.
And if you hear something they need to do, right? Especially on the Arminian side, the evangelical obedience, as it's called in the older writings. Now I must repent of my sin, live a godly life that I may be saved. And you're kind of going, oh, hang on just a second. What if you repent of your sin? How much of a godly life?
Yeah,
how much obedience, right?
I think that's a lot of people, I think, they're looking at their own desires, their own sin, and they're thinking, I must not be elect.
Okay, so that's what we've been over the past year and a half or so, we've been confronting in Pietism, right? That Pietism has this inward focused, very much focused on myself and how I'm doing, right? Instead of looking to Christ and saying, now out of love, I want to love God and love my neighbor, and I will do good things. So one of the things that we're talking about here is the fact that when God saves someone, when the Holy Spirit awakens someone, and the Holy Spirit indwells someone, you will do good things because the Holy Spirit is going to work those out through you. There's not an option to get saved and not do good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not anything you've done. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that you can't boast. And 2:10 says, because you've been created for these works that have been predestined for you to do beforehand. So you've got this Paul holding this together saying, I'm not talking about attention. I'm talking about the real fact that the presence of God in your life will have you doing good works. Now, the requirement, if you want to be saved by your works, is that you do all the works of the law perfectly every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for your whole life. Then God would grant you salvation. But here's the thing. If you break one law, if you have one little less than desire than 100% of wanting to do it out of love, and you're just selfish for a moment, you've broken the whole law. It's gone.
Don't forget omission.
Yeah.
You have commission and omission.
Yep. Yeah, so it's both, right? So you start seeing, oh my goodness, everything's stacked against me. Like, David, if you're telling me this is Christianity, I can't do it. I'm going, you got it! You got it! You can't do it.
What they can do is they can reject the gospel. They can do that.
Yes. And they may do that, right? They may do that through saying, I don't want grace. I don't trust that Christ is all I need.
Yes.
I'm going to make sure I do my part on top of what Christ has done, and I'll get there.
Yeah, and it's unforgivable sin in the sense that no sacrifice for that.
Yes, and that's what Hebrews is talking about. You're going to read text out of Hebrews 10 and 6, and like people say, look, it says there's no more sacrifice. And then you're like, yes.
Yeah, there isn't.
There isn't. If you've looked at Christ and said, I don't want his sacrifice for me, there's no other sacrifice. Those Jewish people, like they're being talked to in Hebrews, who came out of Judaism, the Judaizer types, right? Who came out of Judaism and came into Christianity, and all of a sudden they're going, wow, man, the persecution around here is pretty tough, man. If I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't go through all this. Maybe I need to go back to the law. Maybe I need to go back to Moses, worship of angels, go back to the sacrificial system. That's why Jesus is above all these, right? And he's fulfilled all these, because that's what the author there is saying. Then maybe I need to go back to Judaism. And the answer to them is, if you go back to Judaism, there's no other sacrifice. Once you say Christ is not enough and you're looking for something else, there is nothing else. And that's the glory of the book of Hebrews, right? Is Christ is above all. Christ is the fulfillment of all. And the Hebrew message isn't try harder. The Hebrew message is rest in Christ. Because he's done it all perfectly. Like, he lived the perfect life. Not just always doing the right thing externally. He lived the perfect life in his mind, in his intention, and in his motives. Like, he fulfills the Ten Commandments and he fulfills the Sermon on the Mount. Both of those external, internal realities.
Well, is that not where a lot of, especially like newly introduced Christians, they buy into Christianity under the guise of rest in Christ, like you won't suffer anymore, you know, that sort of thing. And then they realize the reality of it is like there will still be suffering, and they're like, well, what's the point?
Yeah, I don't know if that's rest in Christ, because for us, when we use rest in Christ, we mean faith. Right. For a lot of people, what's taught today or presented them as Christianity is whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're suffering through, you won't have to do that anymore if you become a Christian, which is a lie.
They want the benefits.
Yeah. So that's what happens, right? So a lot of people get into bad marriages. Their marriage goes awry and they're at their wit's end, and their deal is they're going to turn to Christ because they want a better marriage. Now, I'm not saying the benefit of Christianity is that God can heal a marriage. He can. But that's not the benefit of Christ's death on the cross and his perfect life. Right? His perfect life is to grant us a righteousness not of our own. His perfect death is a sin-atoning death that covers our sin. Right? And that's the primary work of Christ. The active and the passive obedience of Christ. And his resurrection that justifies us, and his return to fulfill that salvation that he started. All right. So a lot of subpar gospels or false gospels are presented in today's church. And the benefit for people is that basically, if you'll become a Christian, you'll have more power for self-help.
And all my sermons will support you.
Yeah, and I'll tell you five things this and seven things that and three things this. And
if you act good enough, then things will start to go better. And if you're doing wrong, then, if things are going wrong, then you're not doing it right.
Yeah, totally.
Well, you don't have no faith.
Yeah, they're your Job's friends, right? I mean, the friends that
just
came to visit Job.
How easy Paul's life was.
Yeah.
Maybe I can ask later.
Yeah.
For places in Scripture to help defeat that.
Yeah, yeah. Well, fortunately, you know, anywhere that you've got, you're seeing the work of Christ, right? That's what's going on. But the thing here is that the view that we're talking about here is to do with the covenant of grace. The Reformed view would just look at the Arminian view that said this was provisional, and if the person chooses to do so and does these proper works, they're going to stay saved, right, or be saved. The Reformed view is that all conditions of the covenant of grace are really fulfilled by the work of God. Part of this work is done for us by Christ, and part of this work is done in us by the Holy Spirit. It's true that one condition of the covenant of grace is faith in Jesus Christ, but this condition is fulfilled because the Lord himself gives faith to people, Ephesians 2:8, Ephesians 1:17. If life and salvation offered in the Arminian version of the gospel is merely potential, because it depends upon certain actions and attitudes that do not yet exist and will not exist unless the man or the person perform the work which produces it in them. But the life and the salvation offered to sinners in the Reformed version is a gospel that is actual, because it depends on God alone, not only for the end to be attained, but also for the creation of attitudes and actions that are necessary for receiving of that end. We must repent and exercise faith in Christ in order to possess that salvation that he secured for us. It is conditional upon faith, but only in the sense that it depends on the work of the Spirit in the hearts of God's elect and that God grants faith. All right, 7:3.
This covenant is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. This covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. Only through the grace of this covenant have those saved from among the descendants of fallen Adam obtained life and blessed immortality. Humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms on which Adam was accepted in his state of innocence.
Okay, this section, this is the one where we differ from the Westminster. If you'll notice that that whole paragraph was a very concise view of the redemptive historical plan of God from beginning to end, right? We walked through some very high points of the scriptures on where God is working and how he's doing it. Here we have the proto-gospel or the first gospel given to Adam. That would be Genesis 3:15. That's progressively revealed and complete in the New Testament in the covenant of redemption. Post-Adam or humanity cannot be accepted by adhering to the covenant of works. Salvation only comes through the covenant of grace. While the second paragraph highlights unity, the third paragraph shows advancement. This covenant is progressively revealed in the Bible, beginning with Adam after the fall. This revelation begins with Genesis 3:15 and then progresses with the development of biblical revelation in the New Testament. Particular Baptists, that's us, underscore that the covenant of grace was realized only in the new covenant. If the Westminster Federalism, all right, federalism means representation. If Westminster Federalism can be summarized as this, one covenant under two administrations, that of 1689 would be this, one covenant revealed progressively and concluded formally under the new covenant. All right, I'll send these notes to you so you can park right there, because you want to know the difference for between us and the Presbyterians comes down to those two sentences.
Could you say those two sentences?
Yes. If the Westminster Federalism can summarizes this, one covenant under two administrations, so one covenant in the under the Old and the New, two administrations, Old and New Testament. The 1689 would say one covenant progressively revealed and concluded in the new covenant, which would be in the New Testament.
Okay. So the covenant of grace was in the Old.
Uh-huh. It was there.
It is to say that the covenant of grace was kind of introduced in the new.
No.
No?
So the Presbyterians are going to say the covenant of grace is always present under any covenant at all. It's just administered and looks different. The Baptists are going to say, oh no, there's shadows and the inklings of the covenant of grace. But as the scripture become more progressively revealing of the grace of God, we see more and more of it. And it culminates in the covenant made with Christ in his life, death, resurrection, called the new covenant.
And in part, that's a difference of continuity.
It is.
Discontinuity.
Yeah. Because the Presbyterians are going to be arguing, well, y'all have discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. What you're trying to say is, for some groups, you know, Baptists, there is no covenant of grace in the Old Testament. And then some of the Baptists would say, no, we see inklings of it. It's there, right? It's just not on full display. It's shadowy, right? But in the New Testament, it really comes on. But all the lights are on the stage. So that's going to be a difference that we have, which means there's going to be certain things we will and won't do in our application of that covenant of grace. So for the Presbyterians, they're going to baptize their babies is equal to circumcision because there's continuity between the old and the new. And for us, we're going to say, hang on just a second. It seems to be only that the nation itself received this circumcision, right? And now the circumcision is of the heart by the Holy Spirit in grace. Instead of seeing it's just purely an outward sign, right? We're saying it's inward. So all this stuff, when I send you the links, you can go into it as far as you want to, or you can just read the highlights in the short version. That way you don't have to feel like, oh no, my brain's going to explode. It really is that kind of stuff.
So
But there are differences, right? And we don't want to admit it, right? We don't want to be accused of, well, you seem like you're Presbyterian, you know. I'm just Reformed Baptist.
There's no such thing.
No such thing, as R. Scott Clark said. So, our Baptist forebears followed John Owen, who argued that the covenant of grace was definitely established with the new covenant at the death of Christ, Hebrews 8:6. The progressive revelation is based on an eternal Trinitarian plan established prior to the creation of the world, that is the covenant of redemption. And in this explicit appeal, our confession advances beyond the Westminster. It closely connected the historical application of salvation of the covenant of grace to the decree of salvation, the covenant of redemption. Finally, God's grace in the covenant is the only way salvation for all sinful descendants of Adam. These three paragraphs suggest a wide spectrum and a rich depth of biblical teaching. However, more can be said of historic divine covenants as revealed in the Bible. And when you go online and look at the notes, I give you three more pages that traces eight of those covenants out. I'll let you read that. It's available to you. It'll be in the link. All right. Any questions?
I do have a question. And correct me if I'm wrong. So do you think that covenant of grace also expounds when Jesus kind of brings the law to a heart issue? Right? Because, I mean, in the Old Testament, it was more... and seem more physical, you know, kind of covenant works, like, you know, don't steal, don't murder. But when Jesus brings it to a heart issue, you know, okay, in your heart, you know, you've already done it, it becomes more strict. So, like, you know, we can murder every day, you know, just by looking at somebody with anger in our eyes.
Right.
And so then we really depend on, you know, Christ already having died for the times
right.
We looked at somebody angrily.
Sure.
So that becomes a, you know, it kind of reflects off of the covenant of grace.
Yeah, so actually it would be law at that point,
okay.
Right? So the law, and we'll, if you go to that link, and I'm teasing out the other eight of those covenants, I'm going to have a section there that talks about three uses of the law. That's extremely important. All right, in reformational thinking, because what you don't want to get, I'm going to steal this from the Theocast guys, you don't want, most of us were raised with what's called glospel, right? It's law and gospel put together, right? Intertwined, it's gospel. It's not really gospel, it's not really the law, it's gospel. Right? And so we have these thinkings in our head, right, as we're thinking about this because we're confused and we need to see this division. That one of those saves us, the gospel, right? But the law could never save us. And this law is designed to drive us to Christ. Now, in the three uses of the law, there's the law is used in the civil authorities to control disobedience, right? It's used to show us our sin and point us to Christ. And it's used in the pointing us to Christ. It's used to show us where we're failing as Christians. Right, so that we will look to Christ because we know Christ has fulfilled it. And so the law tends to roughly fall into these three categories or uses, right? And a lot of times what we get is people who preach the law as gospel, they put heavy burdens on Christians.
Well, and Jesus spoke of that by pointing out what Moses was writing in Deuteronomy
right.
When he talked about circumcising the heart.
Yeah.
That's not just something, you know, Deuteronomy 10, it's you need to circumcise your hearts, and then in Deuteronomy 30, it's God will circumcise your hearts. So Jesus was teasing out in the law where it's already there.
Yeah. So the big thing is, yes, it tends to be that people view the Ten Commandments or Law of Moses as external, and the Sermon on the Mount, Christ preaches it and drives it internally, and both exist.
Right.
Right? Both are still there. And so really what's happening is there's no way for us to outrun the law. There's no way for us to properly keep it. Even if you don't go commit adultery next door with a neighbor's wife, but you do lust in your heart, you've already done it.
And is that where the covenant of grace comes in?
No, yes, because okay. Who can?
Right.
Who can fulfill that covenant of works anymore? We all fell in Adam anyway, but who could? So the covenant of grace comes in. It comes in because we can't do it. And we're not called to do it. We're called to look to Christ who has done it. So all the things that God requires of us, he supplies. That's exactly what Augustine said, and that's exactly what Christianity says. But people hear that and say, I can't keep it, I can't keep it. And you're going, you don't want to have to keep it. Like, you don't want to live under that pressure. And you don't have to, because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't live under that law as a way of trying to secure your salvation. You live in it under a way of saying, oh, I tend to go awry in my life. I need to be put back on track, and I need to know what pleases God. Well, the law shows me what pleases God, and the law shows me how I love God and how I love neighbor. And he puts me back on track, right? And when I fail, you know, I don't spiral into depression because I'm a sinner. You're sinning much more than you admit. I'm not pointing my finger at you alone. I'm sinning much more than I admit, right? And so that's why Luther demands. He says the life of the Christian is one of repentance or faith, right? That's the life of the Christian. We're always falling short, always falling short. That keeps us looking back to Christ. Listen, if you could do the Christian life without the Holy Spirit, if you could do the Christian life, God would not have given you the Holy Spirit. The fact that we can't do the Christian life is proof that we needed God with us and in us. Okay, anything else? All right, let's call that one done.